I'll ask our ushers if they would come and take our Deacon's Fund offering, and they'll just pass the plates. This is offering taken for some of our folks that are going through difficult times in our church, and they'll do that, and we'll begin our study in Judges chapter 11 this morning. And if you're here this morning and you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and you come to a time of communion, you're walking with God, it is just moving. I trust your heart is full of gratitude for what Jesus Christ has done for you and for me. We've been studying through the book of Judges, and there is this tension throughout the Old Testament between God's holiness and his righteousness and God's love. Remember last week in chapter 10, they cried out to God, and he said, "No, I'm not going to deliver you." I mean, they were kind of saying, "Hey, we're sorry, just fix this right now." But in verse 15 of chapter 10, they are broken in their sin. They are willing to get rid of not just the God of Baal, all the other gods. And you see, true repentance really takes place, and then there's movement on their part. We want to be right with God. But you see this tension developing all throughout the Scripture, and it's resolved for us when we come to the New Testament and we come to the cross. Jesus Christ took all of the punishment. He took on the righteousness of God, for he lived that perfect life. And there on that cross, he paid for our sins, past, present, and future, for all eternity. And you see, thus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so today we come to Judges chapter 11. Maybe as you were growing up, you remember hearing a lot of stories concerning life and maybe literature that's filled with the Cinderella legends about rejected people who were eventually discovered and elevated to places of honor and authority. Horatio Alger, you might remember his name. He wrote over 100 boys' novels that focused on the rags-to-riches theme. He became one of the most influential American writers of the last half of the 19th century. Whether he was writing about Abraham Lincoln going from log cabin to the White House, or Joseph from prison to the throne of Egypt, the story of the successful underdog is the one that will always be popular, and it's still popular today. How many times do you hear people talking about David and Goliath, whether it's in the business world or the sports world? You hear that reference made back that this boy took down this giant. They're still popular. We like to see those who really don't have a chance to do something remarkable. You always see people kind of rooting for that underdog. God uses those that many have discounted to do a great work for him. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 26 through 27. We have it there on the screen for you also. "For you see, your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many nobles are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." In other words, God works through people whom the world rejects and regards as unqualified. Maybe you haven't given yourself to God completely for him to use you because you think, "What can I do? I'm just kind of really unqualified." But yet God's power and his wisdom are fully on display when believers are used to eternally impact others for his glory. And may God find us faithful doing that. May we be faithful so that God can add our name to a list that we find in Scripture of unlikely heroes. So what do you know about Jephthah? Well, he was a judge. We're going to read about it here in Judges 11 this morning. But he was one of those unlikely heroes. No one would have picked him to do what he did. In fact, if you look close enough, you might even be able to envision what the front page of the Israelite Chronicle would read when writing about Jephthah. Local reject makes good. He was rejected. He was an outcast. He is the main character of Judges chapter 10, Judges 11, and Judges 12. He is even mentioned as a hero of faith in that great Hall of Faith chapter in chapter 11 of Hebrews. He, Jephthah, was a very unlikely hero. God's going to bring this fellow to do a great work to deliver his people. His name, Jephthah, means to open. He is the man that God is going to use to open Israel's way out of her pain and tribulation from the Ammonites. In fact, when you look back at chapter 10, verse 18, the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man?" They prepared themselves for the battle. They came back, "Well, God, who is this man that's going to deliver us? Who's going to help us?" And God had a man in line. A man who was despised. We find in verses 1 and 2 now of chapter 11, Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot. And Gilead begot Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have no inheritance in our father's house for you. You're the son of another woman." We find right away Jephthah is despised by his family. Right there at his birth. I mean, he was not even birthright. He didn't even have the right mother. We're told that he is a Gileadite, meaning he was from that half-tribe of Manasseh that was on the east side of the Jordan River. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. And Gilead, at least, give him credit for that, he at least claims Jephthah as his sons. For his other sons from his wife knew that Jephthah was their half-brother. You know, all the judges that God used seemed to have some sort of handicap. I mean, Jephthah's handicap is not going to be physical like that of Ehud. It's not going to be his age like Othniel. Or in that day, his gender of Deborah or Jael. His problem or his handicap is not going to be a lack of confidence like Gideon's was. His problem is that he comes from a dysfunctional family and his past is filled with sin, with anguish, with heartache. And you might be sitting here today and you might say, "I know exactly what he was going through. From my earliest days, I can remember in my life, I've had nothing but pain and anguish and heartache." Maybe this morning you're here and you would think, "Oh, I know what it's like to grow up in a home where there was the failure of the father, failure of the mother." You know, the Bible teaches us that we, even though we're affected by our past, we do not have to be victimized by it. God's grace, we're told, is greater than all. It's greater than all that you've experienced in your life with your family. You may be influenced by your past today, but you do not have to be controlled by it. Solomon says this, "He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed." I've seen way too many blame their past. They focus on their hurts. They become so bitter of what they experienced growing up that it affects their relationship with God and other people. I mean, they just ooze with bitterness. And if it's not this person, it'll be the next person that they come in contact with. Of anybody who could say, "Hey, my past was totally checkered." I mean, many people will say, "If God saved me, he can save anyone," but probably nobody can say it like the Apostle Paul said it. He said, "I'm the chief of sinners." And listen to what Paul said in the book of Philippians. He says, "But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching toward those things which are ahead." May I submit to you this morning, I would encourage you, if you are defeated with your past, to start replacing the dwelling on your past and focus on what you can do for God right now in his kingdom. And you know what? You're going to find yourself a very busy person. Focused on what God wants you to do. Our theme this year is life touching life, Great Commission living. So who did you touch this last week? Who did God bring into your life? You start focusing on that. I had someone come up to me and they said, Ken, this life-touching, life-theme thing, man, it is hard. I mean, people can be demanding. People can be challenging. Yeah. But for the sake of the kingdom of God, yes, he demands my soul, my life, my all. Right from his birth, he had problems, and as he grew up, his brothers didn't help him. I mean, the Bible says a brother is born for adversity. I mean, you can have sons, and we had four of them, and I mean, anything was competition. I mean, from putting dishes, how quick you could do it in the dishwasher, no matter how many broke in the process. And yet here, he's never really accepted by them. They drove him out of the home. They had a motive for driving him out of the home. They did not want him to have any inheritance. They got rid of him out of greed, not orthodoxy. There's no place in the law that you could find they have any reason to eliminate him. They eliminated him and got him out of the home because of their greed and their love for money. And you know, it still happens today. A parent dies, and then the kids come together, and what do? They fight over money. They fight over possession. The Bible says, Paul talking to Timothy says, remember this, the love of money is the root of all evil. They did it because of their own greed. They didn't want to share their wealth. And so they kicked him out, and can I tell you, it was wrong for them to kick him out. And so he went. We're told here in verse 3, to the land of Tob. Then Jephthah fled from his brothers, and he dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah, and they went out raiding with him. We're told he was also not rejected just by his family. He was rejected by his countrymen, and we'll get a little peek of that here in verse 7. Look with me when they've come to talk to him. He says, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? He was rejected. He said, did you not hate me? The you here in verse 7 is in reference to the people or the leaders of Gilead. It is implied here by this statement from Jephthah that they sanctioned Jephthah's treatment by his brothers. Now, we don't see them wanting to argue this at this point in chapter 11. I think a reason they're not really wanting to argue it is they'd had revival take place in verse 15 of chapter 10. They were saying, man, we have done wrong. Remember, verse 10, they were, verse 15, they are really broken. And you see his countrymen now really reflecting this genuineness of their repentance here as they're coming to him. Because, yes, they had banished, they had expelled him. And you know what? Jephthah hadn't really forgotten it either. I don't think we would forget it. But Jephthah's not going to let it control him. He's going to have some questions for him. But we're going to see God intervenes and uses his past for his glory. You know, whatever the enemy means for evil, God can take that and mean for good. Joseph, a prime example. Alexander White, another prime example. He was one of the greatest preachers in the 19th century. When he preached on Jephthah, these were his words. Listen to these words from a preacher, a Scottish preacher in the 19th century, preaching on Jephthah. Jephthah, the Gileadite, was the most ill-used man in all the Old Testament. And he continues to be the most completely misunderstood, misrepresented, and ill-used man down to this day. Jephthah's ill usage began when he was born, and it has continued down to the last Old Testament commentary, to the last Bible dictionary that treats Jephthah's name. The iron had entered Jephthah's soul while he yet lay in his mother's womb. And his fathers and his brothers and the elders of Israel helped Jephthah's affliction move forward until the Lord rose up for Jephthah and said, "It is enough. This is who I'm going to use." You say, why would Alexander White be so passionate about Jephthah? And the reason for that reaches all the way back into White's own background. He was born an illegitimate child in Scotland. And in that day, the 1840s, he was the object of whispers, of scorn, and rejection. And God did a wonderful work, and his mother came to Jesus Christ and received him as her Savior. And she raised Alexander to know the truth of God's word. She raised him in poverty and in piety. And through his own hard work, he first was able to study at Aberdeen, and then he went on later to Edinburgh. And when White preached, he was known as a man who identified with the sufferings of people and their past. And so thus, Jephthah was someone very dear to his heart. He said this about Jephthah. He went through life's school of hard knocks. He had a bachelor's degree in rejection. He minored in suffering. He had a master's in violence. And he had a PhD in leadership. And God's going to take him and use him in a great way, because a man like this was in demand. I think it was Ezra. Who is the man that's going to stand in the gap? I mean, who is it going to be? Who is going to be the leader that God can call upon? We could spend the rest of our time talking about the absence of leadership in the institutions established by God, being the home and government and the church. But our focus is going to be on Israel right now. And look with me at verse 4. It came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. They had heard about him. They were told in verse 7. Look at the end of verse 7. This is Jephthah speaking. He says, "Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" Israel's distress. They had no leader. They were waiting, "God, who is it that's going to lead us out of this difficulty and this oppression of the Ammonites?" They had this threat right on their doorstep. And Jephthah, we're given a little bit about his leadership in verses 1 and verses 3. Regardless of whatever else he was, you will see that Jephthah was a leader. We see that he went to a leadership school out in Tob. He headed north. I mean, it was near Syria. It was a place where other empty, disenfranchised people would go who were also not accepted and kicked out. And wouldn't you know it, they found one another. The losers of society find another loser. Tell me if this sounds familiar to you. From his birth, this man has been rejected and hated by his father's greedy and sinful household. His family wouldn't accept him. This one who comes to his own, and his own do not even know him. He goes away to the land of the Gentiles. He gathers a remnant of the afflicted, and he builds them and he shapes them. And in verse 3, it indicates that he led them. He was the leader of these men. Jephthah possessed, we're told in verse 1, might and valor, meaning he's not a wimp. He's a man's man. Men that were worthless would follow that guy because he stands for something. He learned warfare, we're told in verse 3. He was a good fighter. I mean, this would be a guy that you would want to take into the battle with you. I remember back in Colorado, I was working with the police department. I was a chaplain for them. And I would go out just with the police officers, and I remember one police officer said, "Hey, you come with me. There was a fight that broke out at the mall, and we've traced it back to the house, and you need to be with me to go." And so we pull up, and he said, "Now, these guys are going to be pretty big guys." And he's putting on his gloves, you know, I guess so he won't hurt his knuckles if they get in a fight. And he said, "Now you stay with me. You have any gloves for me?" "No." "You stay with me." And I remember when we walked in this place, the arms on these guys, I mean, my arms look like pencils, but the arms on these guys were just mammoth. And they kept staring at me. He's talking to them, they keep staring. And they finally go, "Who's he?" Police officer said, "He's my bodyguard." We got in the squad car leaving after it all worked out. I said, he goes, you are my bodyguard. Spiritually, you're watching after me. You're helping me. Well, I mean, here he is. He had learned how to fight. I'm not really necessarily a fighter. I mean, I could tell this guy had been a fighter. Jephthah, a fighter. He exhibited leadership skills. I mean, you want to take some worthless men and actually say to them, I think I'm going to be your leader here. I don't think that's going to work. I mean, he took them and he brought them into this group, and they were known. I mean, it's almost like, in a sense, they were, he was like a Robin Hood type figure, some bandit king. And we find in verse 6 that, man, they're searching for him. They traveled 80 miles to try to find him. Verse 6, we read, then they said to Jephthah, come and be our commander that we may fight against the people of Ammon. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, that is why we've turned again to you now. That's a good word, turned. That you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. I mean, Israel has an appeal to Jephthah. Her request, we need a commander. We need a five-star general here to lead us out. And her recognition was, we're recognizing the one that we expelled from our country years ago. You have put together a fighting force. And when you look at verse 7, Jephthah doesn't jump up and go, I'll be your man. Finally, you got your guys, you got your eyes open here. He's really, I don't think necessarily that's something I really am interested in doing. And so in verse 8, you see their second appeal. I mean, they might be on their hands and knees begging him right now. This is why we're coming to you. We're in trouble. We need a leader. And in verse 9, Jephthah says, okay, there are going to be some conditions. Look at verse 9. So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you take me back home, remember they kicked him out, to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me, shall I be your head? First of all, he wants them to admit their guilt. You need to bring me back. You were wrong in renouncing me. Can I just say this? There will never be any deliverance without forgiveness. You might be wrapped up with all kind of inner problems and difficulties, and it might be because you've never been willing to say to the person who asks forgiveness, yes, you're forgiven, and you live with it. You see, a promise of honor he's wanting to also put with this condition. If God gives us a victory, which he believed he would, will you enthrone me? Jephthah will be their helper. He'll be their commander. He'll be their salvation. And don't we have that through Jesus Christ? He will not help you if you're going to treat him like he's some lucky charm. Oh, yeah, come into my life. Go back into upstairs, back closet. Just stay in there. When I need you, I'll call you. No, he demands that you repent and that you admit to him your sinful nature, and you invite him to come into your life to be your deliverer. You will then know his mercies, and the psalmist cries out that his mercies will endure forever. You'll experience that. You will know him, Jesus, as your Lord and Savior. You want peace from tribulations and troubles? I mean, the world is full of them. We deal with them. You want peace? It's only going to come when you humble yourself and you confess your sin to God and you invite Jesus Christ to come into your life to save you. Jesus can be your deliverer today if he never has been. And I would say, don't study the book of Judges and miss out that God provided a deliverer. He provided a deliverer. And what God has done today is he has provided the deliverer for the world, Jesus Christ. Don't miss that. And so in verse 10, the elders here, they make an oath before God. And they said, the Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. In other words, they were saying, God, we want you to know this is going to be our man. And if we're going to make him the head. They're going to trust Jephthah, and Jephthah makes this commitment. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead. The people made him head and commander over them, and Jephthah spoke all the words before the Lord in Mizpah. He makes this confirmation. When he says Lord there, it's in all caps. It's the Hebrew Yahweh. It is Jehovah God that he is saying, God, enable me to have victory. You will receive the glory. Clearly, though, in the writer's mind of the book of Judges, the next several verses, he wants us to see the attempt of negotiations that really take place with Jephthah and the king of Ammon. He wants us to see Jephthah's just not some fighting, mean dude that doesn't think. Jephthah has been in skirmishes. He has been in the battlefield. He has seen, unfortunately, what happens in battle. People die on both sides. And so we see that in verses 12 to 27, he really becomes a diplomat. He recognizes diplomacy in verses 12 through 13. Look at verse 12. Now Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon saying, what do you have against me that you came to fight against me in my land? He negotiates and he starts with a question. It's a great way to start. Not with an accusation, but with a question. Knowing his background, we'd think, man, why didn't he just jump right on him? The only judge in this whole book who tried to use diplomacy to avoid a battle conflict is Jephthah. And he goes to the offending nation. And then he listens to how they answer his question. Verse 13, and the king of the people of Ammon answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel took away my land when they came out of Egypt from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore, restore those lands peaceably. They're saying, you've done us wrong. You've taken what we had. This is the first time we've really been given a motive of why the Ammonites are doing what they're doing. And in verses 14 through 22, it's beautiful. You're going to see that Jephthah knows the Torah. He knows the law. These verses you're going to find in Numbers 20 and 21. He knows history. I'm not going to read verses 14 through 22. You can read through it, but I'll give you a summary. Here's the summary. He says, hey, when Israel led his people out of Egypt and they crossed over the Red Sea, they ended up going into the backside of the desert that is called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses is and the children of Israel are refused permission to pass through the lands of Edom and Moab. Then when Moses goes and he wants to pass through the land that the Amorites had, many times in Joshua he would always put these two kings together, Og and Sion, but here he just lists Sion. They come down, and they come down with their dukes up saying, no, you ain't crossing our land, we're going to fight you. And so God helped Moses. This is what Jephthah is telling this king. So God helped Moses and the children of Israel defeat them and possess their land. They were defending themselves. Israel was given the land by God. In fact, what's very interesting is when you study Numbers chapter 21, you find that the Ammonites took it from the Moabites. I mean, so whose land is it really? Incidentally, they're still fighting over whose land it is. Jephthah is saying, God gave it to us. And he was always quick to give God the glory. Verse 9, verse 21, he says, and the Lord God of Israel delivered Sion. Verse 23 and verse 24, Jephthah knew it was not going to be by the hand of a man, it was going to be by the power of his God. And so he presented theology to him in verses 23 and 24. Now the Lord God of Israel has disposed the Amorites from before his people Israel. Should you then possess it? Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives you to possess? So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. He presents it, but he experienced it. A lot of times, this great theological mind, someone might say and claim they have, they've never really experienced the power of God. Can I tell you, one of the great moms and dads, one of the greatest tools that you can give your son or daughter or grandkids is that they see the reality that the God we serve is real. that you pray and you ask God and you see God and they see it and they see God work. He experienced theology. He said, our victory came because of Jehovah God. Your defeat came as a result of your God. He didn't give it to you to possess. Our God gave it to us to possess. And then he really challenged their theory in verses 25 to 27. And now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever strive against Israel? Did he ever fight against them? Well, Israel dwelt in Heshbon and its villages in Aroer and its villages in all the cities along the banks of the Arnon for 300 years. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, I have not sinned against you, but you've wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon. He was basically saying, you know, your aggression right now is completely illogical. Balak, the king of Moab, has never attacked Israel over land disputes. And you're no better than the Moabites. And the Moabites have never been complaining about this. But now you have waited this time 300 years, and you're just now coming. And so he's showing them by their lies that they have not one word against him. He says, we have not sinned against you. You have wronged us by coming to want to actually fight to us. And really, you look at Jephthah here, he is appealing to them. Even though he's challenging them right now, he is appealing to them. Don't go another step further and challenge God's people. Jephthah knows that he is in a covenant relationship with God. He knows that Israel has repented, and God is demonstrating now his mercy that they have been under this tribulation for 18 years. God is going to deliver them from that. He's using Jephthah. Jephthah knows that. He knows the covenant mercies of God to deliver his nation are totally in place right now, and there is no reason that God will not defeat the Ammonites, and he's basically pleading and begging. And look at verse 28, and we close with this. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. Wow. The people of Ammon did to Jephthah what the world has done to Jesus Christ. The king of Ammon disregarded the message from which Jephthah had sent him. Jephthah had sent him some good news. The good news was, you can walk away from this and know mercy and not wrath. But you know what? And I could be all wet, but I kind of think this king of Ammon had to be thinking something. As he heard this whole message, he heard the history repeated to him. He might have been thinking, you know what? Jephthah is quoting from that Torah, that Old Testament book. He's quoting from his Bible, and I do not hold his Bible with any regard. I mean, who is Jephthah threatening me with his God right now? He might have even been thinking God is just some old toothless deity. And who is he, by the way, to come and tell me that it's going to be judgment rendered to me? You know, in fact, I think about this guy, and I remember hearing stories about him. I don't think he's that important of a fellow anyway. In fact, I think there was a time he was rejected by his own family and his countrymen. I don't have any time for him. I don't believe in his God. I don't believe in his covenant. And I don't believe in his people. So no, I'm going to challenge him. But your God, I'm going to challenge him. Bring him on. And we're going to find next week what happens. Wow. Maybe you've met a few people that want to challenge God like that. And you probably met some people that they didn't think they necessarily were challenging God like that. But when you reject the person of Jesus Christ who offers mercy, let me just close in reading out of the book of Revelation to those who will not experience what's going to happen to those who will not experience God's mercy and will experience God's divine judgment. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, And there was found no place for them, talking about the heaven and the earth. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his own works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. If you are to know God's mercy, you must accept his gift, his son Jesus Christ, to be your deliverer and to save your soul from this type of judgment. The gift is in the person, Jesus. You cannot work your way to heaven. And yet we live in a world today where religion abounds, and the message of religion is you must work your way to get to heaven. It's what you have to do. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me. Judgment is going to come on the Ammonites, as we'll see, as sure as eternal judgment will come upon those who reject Jesus Christ, God's gift to the world, who have rejected his message of salvation. I would plead with you today, trust Jesus Christ. Accept his free gift. And to believers today, I would say, don't focus on your past. Be available right now for God to use you and display his power and his glory in a life committed and available to him. Father, thank you for the time we've had to study this morning. But thank you for the wonderful gift of salvation that you've offered. May we not study through the book of Judges and miss the fact that you provided a deliverer for us, your son Jesus. Father, our prayer would be that folks here that don't know Jesus and have accepted that the wonderful gift of salvation would do that today. You might be sitting here and you might be saying, Ken, that's me. I know I'm a sinner. I don't like the way my life's going. I don't like my direction. I can tell you right now, if that's your heart, and you recognize what your sin is going to do and the price you're going to pay, and you're willing to repent of that, you can invite Jesus today right where you're sitting into your heart. You might simply pray, Dear God, I know I'm a sinner. Please, I confess my sin to you. I ask for your mercy and your forgiveness. I ask Jesus Christ and Jesus all by himself, all alone, to come into my life and to save me. I'll tell you, if you'd pray that right now and you mean it in your heart, I can give you the assurance based on God's word that when you take your last breath on this earth, you will live eternally with him. Father, for believers here that are defeated maybe because of where they are in their own life right now, not willing to make themselves available for you, I pray that as we study through the Old Testament passages, that these are examples. They should affect the way we live now. And I pray that your Spirit would do a great work in their lives. And so, Father, thank you for the time this morning. May your name be honored and glorified. And may we be able to say it was good to be in your house this morning. And all God's people said, amen. The Lord bless you. We'll have our services here in study of Hebrews this evening.